divine identity and his purpose. He said the words, "I am the true vine," as we're looking at it tonight. But if you went back to John 8, in verse 58, he actually says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." He existed even before Abraham. He is eternal. That's what he was trying to convey to the people of that time. Before Abraham was born, I am. Now, in the people's minds at that time, it's right back into the Old Testament times, prophets, right at the beginning. And they would have known what Jesus was trying to convey. How can you be born before Abraham? That was the superficial question. If you look at Exodus 3 and verse 14, Jesus probably recalled an I am phrase that his listeners would have understood way back in the Exodus times. When the Lord told Moses to go to Egypt and demand in the name of God that Pharaoh free Israel after some 400 years captivity, slavery. And God appears in the burning bush to Moses and asks the name of him who was sending him. And God replied to him that his name was I am who I am, the Hebrew word Yahweh or Jehovah. If you were to look at Isaiah, the second half of Isaiah, particularly chapters 40 to 55, I was amazed when I looked. I didn't look at them all. I scanned quite a few of those chapters. I was amazed at how many times God speaks of himself through Isaiah about I am, I will, I am your God, I am the Lord, I will, I, even I. These are the things that God was saying. A very special name, set apart, holy, eternal. If you went on to Ezekiel, you'd find similar sort of wordings there, sayings about God declaring through Ezekiel, I am, I will do, my plan is, I will see it through. Incredible. Those two little words, I am, are so important because they describe the very nature and character of God. I am who I am. And John, in his account in John 15, records the same Greek word, the same word that refers to Yahweh or Jehovah, the Most High God, the Almighty, the self-existent one. There's no dilution here at all in John's account. But at key points in his ministry, throughout the whole of his three-year ministry, Jesus made strong declarations of his equality with God in the clearest possible terminology. So when Jesus echoes the sayings of Jehovah to Moses in Exodus that we just thought about, and through Isaiah and through Ezekiel, Jesus is clearly applying his language of deity, his unique divine identity, as himself, as equal with God. Jesus makes this extraordinary claim that he is God. Now, the people of his time couldn't accept that, could they? Blasphemous. Do away with him. Put him to death. That's why Jesus came, to bring life, to bring light, to bring the true way to God. Okay, that's our verse tonight. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. And that's our reading. And Richard's going to bring us our reading from John 15 and just the first 17 verses as we then look into what Jesus is actually saying. Thank you, Richard. So the night before his death, Jesus is actually telling these words to his disciples. He's not just telling them. It's a very intimate situation, as we've just read. They're not slaves, they're not servants. They are his friends. And it's a very intimate context that Jesus is speaking these words. Remain in me. Obey my commands. Remain in my love. And I will be in you. Very intimate words. They're not just a preach. Very careful and intimate words. Just two chapters prior to this passage in John 15, we see Jesus and his disciples entering the upper room to celebrate the Passover together. And it's likely just a few hours before Jesus teaches on the vine, the passage we're looking at tonight, and the branches. And the Lord knows that his time to go to the cross is upon him. It's imminent. And that's the context. It's important that we know where this is going and where it's come from. During the Last Supper, what happens during the Last Supper? Right. Well, these are the things that Jesus talks about. He washes their feet, introduces the act of servant leadership. To love one another, he tells them. He tells of the disciple, one of them is going to betray him. He introduces communion. He introduces the new covenant, the new way, the new blood paid for sin. He introduces a new commandment, love one another as I have loved you. He foretells Peter's denial. He declares his deity to them, saying that he's the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. These are in the chapters leading up to chapter 15. He promises the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the last verse in John 14 tells us that Jesus and his disciples then leave the upper room, and they're headed for Gethsemane. And that's where Jesus will pray his great high priestly prayer in John 17. And then is going to be arrested by the mob led by Judas. But it seems to me that the words in chapters 15 and 16 are actually spoken to his disciples en route to Gethsemane. They've left the upper room. They've celebrated the Passover. And now they're on their way. What follows John 15? Well, in John 16, Jesus actually warns them, and he tells them, I'm telling you all this in verse 1 of chapter 16. I'm telling you all this so that you won't fall away. The temptation was going to be to fall away. He'd already predicted the denial and the betrayal. And he says to them, I'm telling you these things. There is a danger of falling away. As I read that, I thought, oh, yeah, you know, for each one of us, for me, there's always the danger that we fall away through the tiniest little distraction. And that little fall away turns into something quite big if we're not keeping close to the Lord, if we're not remaining in him consciously. So he reminds them of the hardships that's going to come their way. He tells them that he's going very shortly to his Father. He tells them to take heart that he's overcome the world. And he also says, there's going to be somebody else coming. The Father's going to send the Holy Spirit, and he will lead you into all truth. The Advocate. And he tells them, perhaps he assures them. Perhaps he's actually putting his arm around them and saying, your grief is coming, but your grief is going to turn to joy. He actually says this to them. So that's the context of our passage in John 15 tonight. And it all happened within just a few hours. When we read through the Gospels and we read through the chapters, we go from chapter to chapter, we don't always think about what's actually happened and led up to it. But this is all a very short space of time leading up on the way to Gethsemane, the words in John 15. So we now go back, and if you wanted Jeremy's alliteration expertise, which I wasn't very good at, I thought, okay, What might I do? Well, there's three words there. Bear, fruit. Branches, yeah. And burn. We'll come to that a little bit later. Not very good, I know. But I just thought, well, it just sometimes helps to focus the mind a little bit to actually show something of where we're going. Sorry, I've gone too far. That's it. What is actually Jesus addressing in the I Ams? Well, there are eight I Ams, but seven really in John. And seven focus on what happens after we become believers. These are not words spoken to the unbelievers of the time. Jesus is with his friends. He's walking with his friends. They've had an intimate time in the upper room. Jesus knows he's going to the cross. And he's walking with his friends. Can you imagine what must have been going through Jesus' mind? His mind was focusing on what was lying ahead. But time was running out. And can you imagine Jesus wanting to just pour out his heart to the disciples, telling them everything that they needed to know to prepare them, because the time would come when Jesus wouldn't be there anymore. So these words are spoken to believers. And it's for us, therefore, tonight. And what Jesus is saying is not saying I am the vine. That's just a silly statement. He's not saying I am the vine. He's not saying I am the true vine, as opposed to another vine, nor one vine of many truths. Instead, he's saying, look, listen to me. Listen carefully. I'm the one and only vine that is true. Jesus never spoke of any other way but himself. He spoke of himself as the single way, the single path to God the Father in ways that the people could understand. And interestingly, if you were to look at the I Ams, only two of them address the corporate nature for Christians. It's the case of the shepherd, I am the good shepherd, the shepherd leading the flock, the shepherd leading his church, the shepherd directing us through our Christian lives, through the Holy Spirit. And the other one is the true vine. Those are the only two I Ams that actually talk to Christians in the sense of community. And I think it's worth keeping that in mind, because these are important. And the metaphor of the wine, of the vine, is an image, it's a representation, as with the other I Ams. The meaning is clearer, probably, when we start looking a little bit closer. Now, to state the obvious, the vine, of course, is Jesus himself, and the gardener is his Father. Jesus has already said that. The fruit-bearing branches that Jesus was talking to his disciples about were the 11, remaining 11. Judas had gone to do his job. So Jesus was saying to the 11, you're the branches. You're going to be the fruit-bearing branches. And he was saying it, knowing that this was going to be recorded, and that today, in 2014, we'd be reading these words. The words that Jesus said to his disciples apply to us today. The fruitless branches, well, they probably represented Judas, for a start, and all those who never were true disciples. And it is a warning. It's a warning to us. It's also a warning in how we deal and share our faith with others. A couple of weeks ago, Sue and I went to Laycock. And we've been there before. But this time we went round the a garden area. And we went into a greenhouse. And as we went in, there was this vine, this massive vine. And Sue pointed out, look at all these grapes. And there they were, loads and loads of bunches of grapes. Now, we've all seen grapes. But it's quite something, isn't it, to see a true, healthy, fruitful vine that's actually producing grapes. And they look pretty healthy to me. matters of vitality. There's lots of wood growth. The branches were quite prolific, but they were trained and they were pruned, well ordered, and quite clearly it was being cared for by the gardener at Laycock, whoever that was. And there was much fruit in evidence. And on their way to Gethsemane, they most likely passed a vine. Vines were so common in those days, they were everywhere. And Jesus, as Jesus does, took that in context and probably pointed it out and then used that in the words that we've read in John 15. So what is Jesus teaching about all this? What's the imagery of the vine that he talks about? Well, using some of the adjectives that I've used just now about Laycock and the vine that I saw there, what does a vine actually show us? Shows that there's a close relationship going on in that plant. A permanent relationship. He's not just hanging there for 5 minutes and then going to drop off, hopefully. There's a vital union going on with every structure of that vine, between the stem, the trunk, and the branches. It's symbolic of belonging, because branches belong entirely to the vine, don't they? And if they're to live and to bear fruit, then they must be completely joined and depend on the food and nourishment, support and strength and vitality that the tree, the vine, actually provides from its roots upwards. I think reading through this chapter, Jesus is clear that he's wanting to actually show the disciples this imagery, explain something of his relationship with them and theirs with his, and that he was not going to desert them, even though they wouldn't for too much longer enjoy his physical presence. His living energy, his spiritual reality would continue with them, just as the roots and the trunk of the vine sustain it. Jesus would be providing that same necessary set of ingredients to nourish them and develop their fruit and ours. It got me thinking a little bit. If that's really true and all that happens, and we know so well what happens in plants in a garden, but in particular the vine, if our desire and our energy to know and to love him more and deeper and tell others about him, that can only happen as long as we remain attached to him, as branches are to a vine. I know it's easy to say it. You know, we've heard it 1,000,000,000 times before. But remaining attached is so significant. And this week, when I've been preparing for tonight, I've really been trying to examine what that really means, remaining in him. And the nearest we can get is the description that Jesus tells. Remain in me. Remain joined to me. Remain connected for our spiritual life. Think about times when something's gone off the rails with your spiritual life. It's all felt heavy. It's all felt a drudge. It's all felt so difficult, so hard. Barrier to get through. Can't seem to get through it. Why? Well, usually I think it's to do with the fact that we've become somehow disconnected somewhere. It's not God. He's faithful. He'll never leave us. But we've distanced ourselves in some way or become slightly disconnected, a bit like a faulty light switch. You know, if the connection's not quite tight, and you turn it on, it's going to spark and it's going to flicker. Not very effective. I've got a fig tree in my garden. Anybody got a fig tree in their garden? Well, you can't have any figs, I'm sorry. Because it ain't got none. I've had it for 8 years, and I don't know what's wrong with it. It looks healthy. I prune it back. I'm not very good at gardening, but I prune it back, I trim it, I keep it in order. I keep it spaced out so the air can get in between. And leaves are green, prolific, looks all right. Had it for 8 years, as I say. Cut off a few overhanging branches a couple of weeks ago and put them in a bucket ready to put in the bin. And the very next day, those vibrant, large fig leaves were all gone and shriveled within 24 hours, completely dried up, because their life and sustenance have been cut off. They've been disconnected. Ever experienced that? Sure, we all have. They were withered and shriveled. In verse 4, Jesus says, "Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me." Cut off from the trunk, the branch, the leaves, even the fruit, if you cut off a fruit branch, is dead, isn't it? The branches rely on the connection and the sustenance and the energy to bear fruit. So this is what Jesus is really saying, I think, in this passage. Remain in me, inhabit me, dwell with me, live in me. Why? Why did he say all that? Because he knew that they needed to hear it. He knew they needed that in their lives. Do we? Of course we do. Do we remain in him, inhabit him, live in him, dwell in him? We try. But sometimes it doesn't always work. Those are the things that Jesus was trying to teach as he was walking along with them. But what is this fruit that Jesus is talking about? It's Christ's own character produced in us, isn't it? That's the fruit. More like Jesus. May the fragrance of Jesus fill my life. More and more about Jesus. More and more about him and less of myself. The character of Jesus in our lives is evidence of us bearing fruit. And our source of life and our energy, our spiritual energy, our Christian lives, have nothing to do with ourselves. It's found only in Jesus. We can live rightly, and we can serve him effectively only if we're rightly connected with him in a faith relationship, a love relationship, a submission relationship. And this is what Jesus was telling his disciples that night as they walked. Remain connected to me. I'm going, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to guide you into all truth. For 3 years, the disciples had relied on Jesus to guide them, to teach them, to show them. That was going to change. So Jesus promises the Holy Spirit, the Advocate. He will guide you, he will show you, he will teach you. What a wonderful thing Jesus was telling his friends at that moment in time. And he's telling us exactly the same thing today. In this passage, he also tells his disciples, he reminds them, that there are some who are in him that bear no fruit. Now, the fruit, as we can see, of a Christian that's remaining closely connected to Jesus, the character of Christ in us, is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, as you can see on the screen. How beautiful those fruits are, aren't they? And as you look at those words up there, how do you see you reflecting those? How do you see me reflecting those? Faithfulness, self-control, and the others. That's what we want more of, isn't it? More fruit bearing in our lives, more release, more freedom, so the Holy Spirit can work through us and out through us and out through into others. Do you want that? You can have it. We've got it. We can have more of it. Just as we know that a healthy living vine produces good quality fruit, and in this case the grapes, so we recognise in plants generally that they don't, if they're not so healthy, they don't actually produce fruit, like my fig tree. I don't know what's wrong with it. I'm going to get somebody to give me some advice. But why doesn't it? Well, there's something wrong. It's not healthy. It's not happy. We recognise fruitless branches as having no connection to the true vine. That's the imagery Jesus is saying. And there's a reference to that in Matthew 7, which we'll come back to in a moment. But do you know what? Sadly, it's the fact that many who call themselves Christians, they fail to depend on Jesus. Instead of being attached to the true vine, they're tied to other things, such as other motives, other cares, other priorities, maybe a bank account, maybe their education, maybe their jobs, their passions. They're tied to other motives. Some have tried to make vines out of popularity, fame, personal skills, possessions, relationships, fleshly desires. And you know, in churches, some people are trying to make vines out of the preacher or a leader, and they try and attach themselves to a religious system. From time to time, we've seen it in churches. People come, think, oh, it's a great church, yeah, I can do stuff here. They're not really attached, they're not really connected, they're gone, because their motives are not pure, they're not following Jesus. They want to follow a system that brings them personal satisfaction. So the question I want to just leave hanging for a moment is, what's your vine tonight? What's our vine this evening? Where is our nourishment coming from? On whom are we actually depending? Back to Matthew 7 that I mentioned just now. By their fruit you will know them, says Jesus. You will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus says, watch out for false prophets. By their fruit you will know them. Those that don't produce good fruit are cut away and burned. And then he also goes on to speak of false disciples, true and false disciples, in verses 21 to 23 of Matthew 7. Now that's quite sobering, isn't it, when you start looking at that. Who are these people? Does it apply to me? Does it apply to us? I think the reference here, without doubt, is to apostates, those who profess to know Jesus, but whose relationship to him is self-attached. Latch on. But there's no true life flowing into them. And eventually the fruitless branches are identified as not belonging to the vine and are removed for their own righteous judgment and for the benefit of the other branches. In Acts 17 we read the verse, for in him we live and move and have our being. Everything about us, our whole being, is to be found in him. And that can only be if we are connected to the vine and if we remain attached to Jesus. Looking at these I ams, and I mentioned just now that they are to do with speaking to those who are following Jesus. Salvation is not in itself a fruit-bearing event. It's important that we say this. Salvation is coming to new life. The fruit comes later. A non-believer can't bear fruit. And even after we are saved and following Jesus, fruit-bearing is not automatic. We have to ask for more and more and get closer and closer to Jesus and do what he's asking us to do. The fruits of the Spirit then develop. The more we yield to him, Romans 12 covers that quite adequately. And this is why in John 14, 26, Jesus says to them, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. I'm going to tell you that he's going to lead you into all truth. And that we can bear much fruit. Now, when we read through this passage earlier, it's about bearing much fruit. Not a little bit. I've got an apple tree. It's got about 3 apples on it. Not much. It's got 3. I blame it on Sue. She does the gardening. Sorry, Sue. And it's got 3 apples. Last year, it had quite a lot more. But what is the imagery here? Jesus just doesn't want a little bit of fruit here and there. He wants much fruit. Yeah? I want to give much fruit. I want to be fruit-bearing. Do you? Of course we do. We want to actually do what Jesus is saying. And if we don't, our lives are going to be unfruitful. We don't often talk in church about unfruitful lives, do we, really? It's all about getting fruitful, I suppose. But if we're not very fruitful as Christians, we're still going to be saved. We're not going to lose our salvation. But it's a poor life, isn't it? It's a poor spiritual life. If we're not producing much fruit, and if we're not producing very much fruit at all, well, we're still saved. But the time is going to come, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, the unfruitful believer will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Because God's going to test our works, isn't he? And he's going to look at us. How fruitful were you? We'll still be saved, but only just. So what are our values? Fruitfulness isn't about success or failure in the outside world, nor is it about success and failure in the Christian life, in our own church even. It's a matter of, humility and submission and our motive. Maybe some are going to see some of their self-made greatest accomplishments burn right up in the fires of judgment because they achieved them with the wrong motives, like self-satisfaction, like gaining respect or recognition or praise for something that they're doing from others, even a desire to try and score points with God. Do you know, tonight, as we draw to a close, only those things that are prompted by the Holy Spirit in our lives, only those things, and where our only motive is gratitude to God, gratitude to Jesus for all that we've been given, only that will survive. We have the promised Comforter, and we need to ask him regularly to purify our motives, don't we, in all that we do, to help us to be obedient. I sort of want just to emphasise that as we draw to a close. For the balance of our life here on earth, and we don't know how long we've got, do we? The things that we do in his strength out of gratitude to him will be the only things that matter. They will stand the test of fire. Apart from him, the true vine, we can do nothing of spiritual value. But it's comforting to know that the wise gardener, God, cares for his vineyard, cares for us, preparing the ground, pruning us, guiding us, training us through the Holy Spirit, is there to do that work in our lives and to produce good fruit and much fruit. Remain in me, says Jesus, and I will remain in you, verse 5. That implies some kind of response, doesn't it? Jesus says, well, love one another. My command is this, love each other as I've loved you. A new command I give to you, he says in John 13, that you love one another as I've loved you. By all this, men will know that you are my disciples. So if you love one another, that's fruit. It was up on the fruits list just now. This is the proof of our remaining in him. And our desire tonight, I hope, is that we will love one another so that people in the neighbourhoods, at work, at school, at family connections, friends, people that we come into contact with, people surrounding this building will know that we belong to Jesus because they can see the fruits in our lives and want to know what it's about. And we've got abundant Christian living available to us. How often do we take that on board? Abundant Christian living. Not have a good day. Abundant Christian living. Christ wants to develop his character within us. But that happens as we remain attached to him. And as we come to communion, let's just think about this. The fruit of the Spirit is a new way of living. It's showing the character of Christ in our lives. And it's the work of the cross in our hearts, isn't it? You can't have the fruits without first being in Christ. New life. The fruits demonstrate that God is doing a work in us, making us fruitful, much fruitful, if you like. And it's a work that transforms the way we think, the way we choose, the directions we go in, and drives us towards obeying God's word. Not my sufficiency, not my strength or anything. Nothing of me, all of him. It's a tall order. But we don't do it alone. We do it with the Holy Spirit's help, guidance and motivation. Our part is to obey. Remain in me and I will remain in you. If you do that, you are going to produce much, much, much fruit. Not three apples. Not no figs, but a tree that's bowed down with fruit. How pleasing to God is that? And that's our desire, isn't it? I want to end with a verse that comes from Revelation. It's Jesus speaking. Revelation 22:13. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. But it starts with those two words, I am, the eternal one. I am the beginning and I'm the end. And one day we're going to meet him. And what a joy that's going to be. Let's pray that we're going to be fruitful and he's going to say to us, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I pray that God will lay those truths on our hearts tonight as we've started off the first series of the I Ams, because we've got abundant life available and we've got fruit to get on and grow. We're going to do that.